Let us read together from the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and beginning to read at verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace which is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I am therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you. And I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Verse 29. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. It is my privilege this morning to read from the Gospel of John, trying to give some examples of the fullness or the glory of God being linked with the filling of empty vessels. When I spoke of that this morning, I thought of this 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and two or three times this afternoon, I discarded it as a portion to read this afternoon. Every once in a while, something was said that brought the portion back to me again. So I would like to speak to you for a little while on exactly the same subject that we were looking at together. The old preachers, I have heard them say occasionally, the fullness of God waits upon an empty vessel. I think I know where they got that expression from. I think they referred to the story of the lady who had become a widow, and she had gotten deep in debt. And the creditor was coming, was going to sell what she had, sell her sons into slavery, and her condition and position was to be one of the saddest in Israel. And the Lord came to meet her in her distress. And he said to her, go and borrow vessels, empty vessels, borrow not a few. And she sent her sons out to get vessels, and they filled that house of whatever size it was with vessels, large ones, small ones, medium-sized ones, but all empty ones. And when she had gotten the vessels together, in obedience to the word of the man of God, she took her two sons in the room and shut the door and started to pour out from the vessel, the empty vessel, and there was a fullness that remained as long as there were empty vessels. The time came when the lady turned to her sons and said, bring me a vessel more. And the sons say, there is no other empty vessel.
Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. Let's keep that in mind always. He is its central evidence. Everything depends absolutely upon Him. It couldn't exist apart from Him. He is the key to its progress. He is the key to its power. Everything focuses upon Him and everything radiates from Him. In Christianity, that is, if you're thinking of Christianity in the New Testament sense of things. And we do need to get back to the New Testament in connection with things such as these. Now, let's think of a few things which may illustrate what we have before us in this general theme of ours. First of all, the atonement of Christ is our salvation. He is the only source of life. Himself, who lived on earth and who died and who now lives in the presence of God Christ. Says John in his first epistle, as a chapter 4, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, in that he sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. And through life, eternal life. Life such as God wants every one of us to have is simply impossible apart from Christ. You remember the expression he used in that great high priestly prayer of his recorded in the 17th chapter of John? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. He's the source of life. He himself is our salvation. But then we might pass on to a further thought. Let's put it this way. Christ's sufficiency is our completeness. We're told that he has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, I have in Christ everything that I need for a perfect standing before God. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. They're all mine in Christ. And says the apostle over in Colossians chapter 2, ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. What a marvelous thing this is. But I've been brought into relationship with the one who is the head of all things, the head of all principality and power. In him I am complete. Well, might that dear Christian woman lying on that London garret thing that the old hymn speaks of, well might she say, as they asked her what they could do for her or what they could bring to her for her comfort, well might she reply, I have Christ. What want I more? Complete in him. Then going a little further, we might say that Christ's love is our great incentive. Says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. But all who can know that love and not feel its constraint in some little degree at least, the greatest pull that there is in all the universe of God is not the force of gravity. Oh, I suppose it rules more or less in the physical realm. But oh, here's something far stronger, far mightier. The love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ. You love to think of it, don't you? Oh, the thrill that is brought to that heart of yours when you consider how great his love to you has been. But in this particular passage that we're thinking of at the moment, it's not what that love has done for you and for me that is emphasized. The thought is rather that that love lays a permanent obligation upon every one of these hearts of ours. He did such a tremendous thing for me as to go to the cross of shame and die there in agony in my room instead. There's to be a response to that love of his, from this heart of mine. That love of his lays a constraint upon my heart. And what's the result of that constraint? Just this. That henceforth, I'll no longer want to live for myself, but I want to live this life of mine unto him who died for me and rose again. no longer to myself. All before God reached and saved me, the whole tenor of my life was self-pleasing, self-aggrandizement, and getting everything for self that I possibly could. Self was right at the very center of my thoughts. But it's not to be that anymore. My life is to be lived as unto Him. He's to be the center of my affections. He's to be the object in all my living. Christ, only Christ. My little life is just to revolve around His peerless person. And now, here's a thought before we leave it. That can be a tremendous help at times in determining just what the course of my conduct ought to be. I suppose every one of us here at some time or another has had an experience of something like this. You've wondered as to whether you could go in for a certain thing, as to whether you could indulge in a certain practice. And you weren't just sure whether there was any teaching in the Word of God on the subject. Perhaps you went to your Bible, searched it, but were not able to find exactly what seemed to fit the situation. And then perhaps you went to your knees and looked to the Lord about the thing, and still, if guidance did come, it seemed to be rather long in coming. Here's a principle that will help you the next time you find yourself in that kind of a quandary. Just ask yourself concerning that particular thing that's before your mind at the moment, will this really fit acceptably in a life that finds its center in the person of God's beloved Son? A life that's intended to revolve around Him? A life that's being lived as unto Him? Has this thing any proper place in a life of that kind? And I think you'll find 99 times out of 100 that the answer will be forthcoming in a hurry. You'll see the consistency or inconsistency of the thing, and the question will be pretty well settled for you. But now another thought. Christ's power is our enabling. I'm sure every one of us here has thought at times, well, these things that preachers get up there and talk about, they're wonderful in their way, but I find it rather difficult to work them out in my life. I've had that feeling. I'm sure that you have too. Before God reached and saved us, we were brought to the point where we realized that we were absolutely without strength. At least that was the place that I had to be brought to. And well do I remember the night, as I paced back and forward in my room. My mother wasn't there, I suppose she was out visiting somewhere, and my father was working nights, and I was all alone with the biggest problem that ever I have faced in all this life of mine. How could I, a sinner, obtain the assurance that I was really right with God, that my sins were forgiven, that I was saved? My mother had taught me a little prayer when I was a youngster, and I prayed it faithfully every night. Lieber Gott, mach mich fromm, dass ich zu dir im Himmel komme. Loosely translated, dear God, make me good, so that I'll go to be with you in heaven. I prayed it every night. But I went to Sunday school, and in Sunday school, they taught us what we would call today, I suppose, memory verses. They called them golden texts. And it wasn't a bad name for them either. One Sunday the golden text was preached.
I have said that little story has led to this saying commonly used among Christians of a past generation. The fullness of God waits on empty vessels. It's something like what we said this morning, that the fullness of God or the glory of God is linked with the filling of empty vessels. And I was glad to have two or three tell me today that it was our brother Steele of Eddyville who wrote that little tract showing how in John's Gospel six or seven persons who came in contact with the Lord Jesus were like the empty vessels at the marriage feast and were brought into that place of all places most blessed on earth for the glory of God. I want to speak with you for a little while this afternoon, not only how the individual can be on earth for the glory of God, but how that we speak of as the church or the assembly can also be on earth for the glory of God. I would like to say that that is one of its chief purposes on earth, if not for its only purpose for being on earth. What is the church on earth? It's a vessel of God's glory. What is it here for? It is for God's honor, and it is for God's glory. Well, you say, I thought the church was on earth for the blessing of humanity. That's one of the byproducts, if I may speak of it that way. You say, I thought the church was on earth for the blessing of God's people. It is, but that's only by the way. The church is on earth first and foremost for the glory of God. Once upon a time in the Old Testament, there was a man who was a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite was a man whose very appearance and manner of life showed that he was devoted to the Lord. His hair was not cut. His food was of a certain kind. Things he touched and things he had to do with all told a story of devotedness to God. And one time one of these men, who at least in some ways was a picture of the Lord Jesus, was taking a journey to get a bride for himself. And in that journey he came to a vineyard. And in that vineyard was a lion. And the lion roared against him, and he killed the lion. And then one day he came back to the vineyard, and he found that a swarm of bees had nested in that carcass, and he took some honey out of it with his hand, and he was enlightened for his journey. It's a great story. It's a wonderful story. A mixture of failure on man's part and the grace of God. A story of the secrets of the universe, for out of the strong man came forth sweetness, and so on. But it's also a little illustration of that I have been trying to speak with you of. My brother takes it as an illustration, and he's a theologian and I'm not, of the Lord coming into this world and meeting the enemy of souls and coming again and finding the fruit of his labors in that swarm of bees and the honeycomb in that unlikely place. But I would like to take it this far, that there are three things that a swarm of bees exists for. One is for the owner who owns it. And I suppose that's the principal part of the reason for the existence of most swarms of bees. I had bees myself, many swarms when I was a younger fellow. And if they didn't get any honey and if I didn't ever get anything from them, I don't think I would have kept them at all. The next thing that they, as an excuse for their existence, is that they supply things for themselves. There isn't a bee that thinks he's going to get that honey for the man who owns the hive. And that never such a thought, if we could speak of bees in that way, enters his mind. The only thing that bee gets honey for is to build itself up and to provide for itself. And then there's a third reason for these bees, and that is a mission of life all around. Every farmer knows how bees are needed for that in pollinization. Well, here are three things that Christians are on earth for. Three things that the Church of God is on earth for. In the first place, it's there for the one who owns it, as it were. It's on earth for the glory of God. In the second place, it builds itself up in the most holy faith. In the third place, it has a mission of mercy and light all around in the world above. Now we are apt to think too heavily of one of the three. We are apt to think of the church as a mission of light round about, and we forget everything else, and we go all out for what we call an evangelization effort. And we get sometimes besides ourselves, and you would think that God was in a tremendous dilemma unless we would try our hardest to do what we cannot possibly do. We know we cannot possibly do it. We know that we cannot reach this generation with the gospel by our effort. We know that God isn't as having as his objective the conversion of the world in 1965. Well, you say, what in the world is he doing then? I'll tell you what he's doing, friend. And he's doing it. And he's not making a mistake in doing it either. He's fulfilling his purpose. He is gathering together out of all peoples, a people for his name. And he's doing it. He's not making any mistakes about it. He's accomplishing that purpose. And he does it through the church, through his people. So here we are on earth, friends, like that little swarm of bees. We're here on earth for God's glory and God's honor and for his purposes. We're here on earth to build ourselves up in the most holy faith and to guard the truth of God. We are here on a mission of mercy to the world round about us, sometimes fully unconsciously to ourselves. It is remarkable how much is done for God by simple believers who never knew they were doing it at all, and by a simple, consistent, godly life, there has been great honor and glory brought to the Lord Jesus. Now, in the chapter that I have read with you from this afternoon, There are two things that are prominently brought before us. One is the glory of God, and the other is the fullness for the believer. I was just trying to scan down the chapter a little and notice a few of them. Verse 6. One mouth glorify God. Verse 7, last part, to the glory of God. Verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God. Perhaps that is all, or at least that is enough. Now I want to read with you about the fullness that is connected with it. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace. The last part of that verse, that ye might abound, or that ye might be filled to overflowing with hope. Then in verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I come unto you, and I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. And then verse 29, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I may have skipped some of them, for I haven't them marked very plainly in my Bible. But you can see that in this chapter, there is this truth applying to the church aspect of the children of God on earth. And let me notice with you, first of all, that this is one reason why we are in the church at all. I mean the local church. And most of you will know what I mean when I use that expression. Notice in verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ has received us for the glory of God. Did you know, my young believer, that when you were received into an assembly of God's people, this was the objective, this was the purpose in your being received to that assembly, at least one of them. The reason was that united with other Christians, with one mouth, there might be a volume of praise rising to heaven to the glory of God. Did you know that was why we use a kind of a peculiar hymn book Sunday morning? Do you know that was why we were not quite satisfied with the green cover hymn book or the red covered one or the one that graces the pews of so many companies of God's dear people? They say, why, they need a different hymn book. Well, we do, friends. Really, we do. But when we gather together, we want to gather together so that with one mouth and one heart, we can glorify God. We can sing, oh, God, we adore thee, thou blessed one who gave us. And we can sing hymn after hymn that ascribes honor and glory to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, don't you like to sing, what a friend we have in Jesus? I love it, friend. I love it. I love it, dear lay. But when Christians gather together, why Paul says, this is why you're gathered together. This is why you're received, in order that there may ascend a volume of praise and glory to God from empty vessels that have been filled by himself. And then it's remarkably stated that in such a gathering, the Lord Jesus himself is one of the singers to God. It happens to be my privilege or responsibility to work on the editing of the choice hymns of faith and hymns of worship and remembrance. One of our meetings was held in the city of Toronto, and I said to the brethren on the committee who were present, I said, I would like to see some hymns put in this book that give to us the highest expression of worship that can possibly ascend to heaven from earth. And it says, oh, we have that. That hymn book is full of them. And I said, I can't find it. I've gone over this manuscript very carefully. I haven't found many hymns that give that aspect of worship. Well, they say, what aspect of worship do you mean? And I says that to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse, let us see where it is. Verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. It's the Lord Jesus here quoted from Psalm 18. Then there's another verse in the New Testament, a quotation from Psalm 22 in the Old Testament, where we read these words. See if I can find it now, I ought to. For both he that sanctifieth and they who sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. One of the few times it speaks to the church singing in the New Testament. Not only singing about the Lord Jesus, it's not only singing to him and to God. Oh, blessed experience, friend. It's the church gathered together, and the Lord Jesus gathered there too, and together singing the praises of God, bringing glory to himself. One of the brethren rather cynically said to me, well, you'd want us to sing the Psalms, and well, all right, then, all right. If that is what expresses it, then let us sing them. This is one reason, dear young believer, why you have been received into an assembly of God, was in order that you, an empty vessel, might be filled with all these things that we have in the chapter, and might thus glorify God. Now, I haven't time, and I feel I haven't really the ability to go into these other things. I will just notice a few of the other things in which the church, as a company of Christians, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, can bring glory to God. Perhaps I will just read the verses. I have read a few that I haven't noted in this chapter. Let us look at one in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. let us look at verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God for the administration of this service, not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God. First, for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and second, for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Here are two simple things for which the church is honored for the glory of God. I know nothing that can equal, and certainly nothing that can exceed, the liberal distribution of the church of God to meet the need in the world and to meet the need among his people. The stories that I know and could tell of sacrificial giving by some of God's people can put some of them utterly to shame. And I hope, friends, that you are among the first that I speak of. I don't know very much about the Lord's people in this part. If they're like most of the large people I know, and there's a cry for need reaches the assembly doors, it's absolutely amazing and astonishing how still there is liberal distribution, and God's name is always glorified when that takes place. Here's another thing in which the church glorifies God. In the same verse, your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. The world expects it, friends. The world expects the church to carry out the word of God. And when they do, it gains the respect of the world. Perhaps I should read also 1 Peter 4 and 11. I will read it with little comment. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God give us, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. I am surprised, and I only speak the feelings of many of God's people, when I express my deep grief that some of the Lord's people can write about having people speak as of the ability which a certain school and college would be able to give. We are not all through Christianity. Every church has its college. Every church has its seminary. But for many, many years, there have been gatherings together of God's people where in a little measure this was practiced. When Christians could get up with not even a worldly education, much less a theological one, and could speak words of edification, and God was glorified. If that time ever comes when a gentleman will get up in our meeting and speak as of the ability which this school gives, then that school will get the glory. And people will speak of how wonderful it is, this marvelous institution or that marvelous institution. And I, for one, friend, wouldn't give that for it. Perhaps it's sour grapes. I don't know. But I'll read another text along a similar line in, just don't know the place I am thinking of. But there is another verse that I have thought of, but the clock says 4, so it's a good thing I can't find it. May I just add this, that there's another whole line of scriptures for you young folks to look at in connection with the sinner and glory to God. I looked at the believer in the church, and the sinner too can bring glory to God, for Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. May God teach us to pray in the new that will honor for His glory, for His name.